We're continuing in a series through the book of 1 Peter that we're calling Elect Exiles, just using the language in the very beginning verse of the book, where Peter writes this letter to Christians who are living in the world but have now been joined to Christ and belong to a different kingdom. And very much what we'll see in this book is how it's teaching us as Christians to be in the world but not of the world, ministering in the world but be living as citizens of another domain with a different purpose and a different goal, a different agenda than what the world would even consider to be significant and important. And Peter works hard to explain this on the front end, describing this rich gospel. The word gospel, if you're new to the church, to the Christian faith, the word gospel just summarizes everything that God is doing for you through Jesus Christ, what you receive by faith. He's describing this gospel involving God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit, a life committed through them and to them. And then last week, Pastor Fano looked at verses 3-9, where you see this rich description of this gospel, that's this good news, this work of God that's bigger and better than everything. We are all, I'm sure, this past week over Thanksgiving, we're thankful for things our families and our friends or our work or a bountiful table of food, very much God's common grace gifts to us. This introductory part of this letter is talking about something that is beyond common grace. It is unique and special and sacred, wrought for us by Christ himself. All of this is an introduction. In fact, we could have done, last week we could have gone all the way to the end of verse 12, and verses 3-12 is this kind of pastoral prayer where Peter introduces the major themes and talks about things, but I wanted to stop and this week just do verses 10-12, where you get probably one of a handful of texts in the Bible where the Bible talks about the Bible, where you get insight into the nature of Scripture, how it was formed, how God wrote his word, whom he selected, what its authority means. In these three verses, I think there's several truths that we can find, seven of them, seven truths that explain God's word, the Bible, and explain how we're supposed to respond and deal with it. Before we jump into those seven truths about God's word, let me just pray, ask God to minister to us again this morning. Father, thank you. Thank you that we come to you every single Sunday as you've commanded and as we desire to worship your name, to gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship our Father through Christ and by the power of the Spirit. Thank you for that opportunity. Father, even now we're turning ourselves to your word, the word that Tracy just read for us minutes ago, but we want your word to be more than something we just hear, even though it deserves to be read publicly. We want it to be something we live, that we join ourselves to, and we thank you that you graciously don't just teach us other things about your word, but even through your word, teach us about it. Father, may the Spirit that inspired this text through Peter, may the Spirit that guided the writing of all these words be also now active in us as we submit and learn and sit under the authority and the beauty and the power of God's word to help us as your children, or even those who might be unsaved, unbelievers, questioning the faith. May they just be drawn to understand what your word is, how it works, and how it relates to them. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So seven truths about God's word from verses 10-12. The first is this: the Bible is a book about salvation and grace, or what you could even just say is the gospel sent from heaven. When I say that, I'm saying that this Bible's the main message, the point of Scripture, if you were to kind of narrow it down to say, what is the gist of the Bible? What is its main message? It would be salvation and grace. You could even just summarize it even more briefly, say the gospel. Everything that God was going to do for you through Jesus Christ and for his own glory, the gospel. This amazing grace where Jesus Christ came and died for your sins and giving you a share in the life of God. That is what the Bible's talking about. You can see even Peter explains it that way when after verses 3-9, this robust description of the great mercy of God and this power guaranteeing through our faith a salvation that can never be destroyed. Verse 10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets wrote, right? Concerning this, meaning all of that message summarized is what the message of the Bible is. The Bible's overriding theme is salvation and grace. And please note, that means the Bible's talking about God, who he is, what he's done, how you and I have been separated from him. Everything is driven by and aiming toward who God is, what he's done, and the life that he offers to us. The prophets of the Old Testament, when that word prophets there in verse 10 is being used, Peter, writing in New Testament times, is talking about the Old Testament scriptures. At this point, when Peter's writing this, there was no formed New Testament. There was simply the Old Testament. In fact, every time in the New Testament you see scriptures being mentioned, it is referring to, in historical time, it's referring to the Old Testament. Now, fair enough, God in his sovereign providence intended clearly for scriptures to encompass not only what the prophets of old wrote, but also what the apostles in the New Covenant era would write. So all of those can rightly be called scripture. But here, Peter, writing scripture, literally as he speaks to us here, is talking about how from the beginning, God's authors, the prophets, were writing about salvation and grace. And please hear this. When I use the word salvation, I want us to be careful to have this in and hold this in a holistic sense. I said a week or so ago that maybe a better way of understanding that word is something like the term healing. It's not just salvation as if it involves your soul or removed from. It's God entering in and restoring, healing, bringing to perfection the world that he began and called good but is destroyed by sin. That's the ultimate goal. Not just your own soul or even your own body, but true healing, a renewed creation of the world. That's what the Bible's talking about. And did you know you and I are supposed to reflect this? You and I as the church, the people of God, are to reflect this reality. Rightly understanding what God's word is talking about. God's word is not just talking about you, it's talking about God. It's not just talking about what you should do, it's talking about what God is calling us to do and what God is doing in and through you. That's what the message of the Bible is. Yet too often, either from misreading or just disobedience, we make the Bible about us, or we don't let the Bible speak about its salvation and grace into our real world. So a week ago today, in fact, I think I landed right about now at O'Hare from Boston, where I spent a week with four other fellows from our church, our two interns and a couple other guys. Got this with the five of us in one hotel room. That was interesting in and of itself. But we spent a couple days in Providence, Rhode Island, and in Boston, Massachusetts, and we got to just tour some of the beautiful parts of that historic area of our country. On Saturday, a week ago, yesterday, we did this Freedom Trail, it's called, where it starts right there on what's called Boston Common, this historic park where cattle used to graze. And now protests were actually happening the day we were there in this university-filled town. And we did this trail that's about 2.5-3 miles, and it goes past all these, you know, significant sites in the history of America. Like, we were standing right by this path where Paul Revere rode the horse to say the Redcoats are coming. Or I stood with a fence blocking me, and I'm looking at the tombstone of Samuel Adams and Paul Revere and John Hancock. And I'm looking at the now changed, but the building where Benjamin Franklin went to elementary school. And you're seeing these historic places. One of the neat things, and I've always enjoyed doing this, is going in some of the old churches. When we were in Providence, we went to this first Baptistic church. So call it a church related to our denomination, founded in 1638, a century before America would be formed as a nation. And we walked in, and there were tons of tourists walking around. And a couple things made me sad about this visit, about this church and others. One is, it felt like in Boston, everything was a first, right? You're not going to find the first in Rockton, right? But it almost is like this church and several others we visited were focusing on what they used to be. Like, we're the first Baptistic church, or we're the first Anglican church or Congregationalist church. But I could barely tell when their service times were in the present. Like, do they have information about the present church, or are they just talking about the one that used to be? The other thing that was difficult to even imagine, and just seeing how easily our church can adopt the values of the world and not God's values, is fitting the culture of the time, these churches were set up in such a way, and maybe you've seen this, where you would actually have to purchase a box in which your family would sit. So you walk into the church, and the boxes were much higher than what our pews are, what chairs would be. The boxes would be about yay high, like I could rest my arms on them as I was kind of looking in. And you would purchase a box for your family, and it would be based on your wealth. So a class structure, very much borrowed from England, right, where there were levels of class and the higher names and good families and well-to-do, the doctors and the lawyers and the politicians would have these nice, heated family boxes right in the front of the church. And then further back would be the less expensive boxes where the poorer families would go. And then there would be those who couldn't afford a box at all. Or, get this, visitors, right? Or non-believers coming in who weren't part of the church family. They would have to sit in this balcony. The church was probably about this size, but they had a balcony in the top. And there was no boxes there. There were these just wooden benches. And it wasn't as heated. It was much colder because the windows from the top would bring in more of the cold air that the lower boxes didn't have. Now, that fits really, really well in an English or early American context of family names and rights, where you would buy a box. In fact, they had the tax on the box. The box was like your property. You could actually buy property in this church. You rented it from the church. You paid taxes to the city. They were talking about the famous people that sat in those boxes. They even showed one box in this one church we went to in Boston, where while George Washington didn't go to church there, he sat there once for a concert. And of course, this was the most ornate box, almost as if it was for royalty, where it had this like red kind of a curtain around the edge and these big white pillars and much more comfortable chairs, not just a bench. And that's where the well-to-do would come in and the famous. And that is just absolutely bending the knee to culture and not God's word. I think, how did that church hear God's word in James when it talks about the rebuke where the wealthy come and are asked to sit here in the front, but the poor are told that they must stand? How did that church feel when the poor or the uncultural elites were sitting up in the benches at the top, shivering and cold, listening to the same word of God that the wealthy could afford in comfortable, more heated family boxes? God's word talks about grace, talks about salvation, talks about equality, no distinction between male and female, educated, uneducated, the wealthy or the poor. There's no distinction, and the church should begin to reflect that in the way that we live, and God's word should be penetrating our lives and our practices so that there are no family boxes, because there's one family. There's one people of God. And you are united to the blood of Christ by faith, not because you pay a tax to the city and you rent a box from the church, because you're one people. So even as we listen to what this passage is saying about the grand message of Scripture, don't miss that immediately we must be living this out and applying this in our lives. This is the gospel sent from heaven, and it should change everything. A second point would be this: the Bible is written by men chosen and empowered by God. Listen to several aspects of these verses reflect that. First, Peter talks about the prophets who prophesied about the grace, that they were assigned to search and inquire carefully about Christ. And even verse 12, where it says, it was revealed to them. This wasn't merely men who, I'm going to write something. This is something where God revealed it to them, that God chose them and empowered them. Look at verse 11, that their inquiry, their searching, was empowered by what? The Spirit of Christ, a term I'll define in a few minutes. So that even the Spirit of God in the inside of them was directing them and working in their lives. By this and elsewhere in Scripture, we understand that God used human authors and their contexts, their real life situations, to announce the gospel of grace. When you're reading God's word, whether it's Ecclesiastes or 1 Peter, or the Gospel of Luke, or 2 Corinthians, God used real people to minister to us. He didn't just stay up on a mountain that we couldn't touch. He didn't just write it on stone tablets befitting the incarnation of Christ, God bent a knee toward humanity. He empowered people that we could relate to, that would use words that we could understand, that would have stories that parallel to our lives. That he wrote through and described circumstances in real life history that parallel to ours so we could grasp the Word of God. Like this weekend up in Minnesota with my wife's family, I have a 2-year-old little nephew, and just holding this little chunky dude in my hands and speaking to him, or kneeling down and playing with a little truck and just accommodating myself so that a 42-year-old could talk to a 2-year-old nephew, and playing and laughing and tickling and wrestling and all the things that an adult would do with a young child who's trying to connect with them. So God in his grace bent the knee toward us, spoke in words we would understand, spoke through people who with whom we could relate in situations and stories and metaphors and examples that we could understand so that we could know the truth of God's grace. As revelation, it was never simply these men. It was never simply their gifting, their power. In fact, we want to be careful. As much as we honor the chosen servants of God, we ultimately know that the main author of all this was God, who not only was working in them and through them, but even beyond them, communicating things to us that they didn't even fully understand. Notice how verse 12 says this. It was revealed to them. God is letting them know their understanding from his revelation that they were serving not themselves but you. So here's Peter writing this in the first century about prophets who wrote centuries before that they didn't know exactly what was to come. Notice verse 11. Trying to figure out the person and the time of the things of Christ. They didn't know exactly. They knew that God was slowly revealing to them that there was like a priestly one to come and a royal one to come and a prophetic one to come. They didn't know it would all land on the person of Jesus Christ. They couldn't have pictured a cross hanging in Jerusalem. They wouldn't have thought of all those things. But God was slowly letting them know that this was coming, and they wrote, they knew, they wrote not just for themselves or their own families or their own churches. They wrote for the audience to whom 1 Peter writes. They wrote for the church today because God empowered these men and chose them to write his word. Third, the Bible was written under the ministerial work of the Holy Spirit. Several texts in the Bible explain that these chosen men were used by God so much so that he inspired what they wrote. Paul uses the language of God breathed through them. God used their circumstances, their gifting, their intellect, their lives, but he ultimately wrote what he wanted to say with the pen in their hands and on the text sitting in front of them. An important phrase is given in verse 11. It says that the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. See that phrase, Spirit of Christ? Like oftentimes the Bible says that God's Spirit was working in the prophets or empowering the writing. Here the Spirit is specifically qualified as the Spirit of Christ. That probably means both of these two things. One is that the Spirit is from Christ, that God is ultimately working in such a way that the work of Christ is now being empowered and attached and applied by the Spirit. But I think it also means that this Spirit points to Christ so that there is a Christ focus of interest. The gospel is the center of what these people were writing. The Bible was written by the Spirit's power, by the Spirit's supervision, by the Spirit's direction, by the Spirit's inspiration. And the goal was for the Bible to make God known. Be careful with that bent. We'll talk about this even in another minute or two. Be careful of that bent to make the Bible about us. The Bible's about God. The Bible's how God makes himself known. And the Bible's inspired by God. He is the author of it. Therefore, the Bible has great authority for your spiritual lives, your physical lives, the world. This is an authoritative book because he wrote it. He empowered it. We sit under it. I spent many years in the academic world, and the temptation of the academics was to kind of sit over the Word of God, to dissect the Word of God. Man, the church sits under the Word of God. The Bible is our authority. We receive it. We respond to it and obey it. We don't sit above it. That's why as a church, we read out loud every Sunday the text that we're going to be preaching from, because we want it to be declared as a significant part of worship. Isn't just singing. Worship involves not just worship and song, but worship and word. We read the text aloud. That's why we preach expositorily from the text, meaning we work a section at a time. We let the text raise the issues. The Bible tells us the topic we should address. We don't just read the newspaper or watch the news and figure out what we want to talk about. We don't just tell stories or try to even just merely entertain. We want God's word to address us. We want to sit under its teaching. That's why we go from New Testament to Old Testament to New Testament to Old Testament. We want the whole counsel of God's word, all of which is inspired by him, to be our guide. Fourth, the Bible is God's word, which he had written for you. The text does not say how, but the authors of the Bible, it says in verse 12, wrote for you, not only their immediate audience, but also for someone beyond. Verse 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. They were talking about things that they hadn't even experienced yet. They were talking about things that hadn't even come. They knew God was doing something. God had revealed enough to them, a little bit. He'd begun to explain what was going on. They had categories of God's presence was significant. God's sacrifice, blood was important. The people of God expanding to the nations. They knew all those things. They didn't know what it was, but they heralded them because they knew that God was going to make them make good on those. And they knew they were serving people who would experience in the full what they only got a glimpse of. This is in part why we want to take serious the relationship between the Old and the New Testament. Things written in the Old Testament were promised. Things written in the New Testament is like the receiver catching the pass and showing the fulfillment of them. The Old Testament promises, the New Testament shows fulfillment, and both of those are working in correspondence to one another. Augustine has a powerful quote about the Old Testament, the New Testament that I've shared with you before. The Old Testament, he says, is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament, he says, is the Old Testament revealed. How they didn't know what it was. They couldn't have pinned it. They couldn't have said, yeah, died on a cross. But they would have, from Isaiah, said, there's suffering for us. There's real sin. There's sacrifice. From Genesis, they would have said, there will be a seed from a woman that will come. From Deuteronomy 18, they would have said something like, he'll be a prophet. He'll be a great teacher. From other passages in Ezekiel, there'll be new life. From Joel, too, there'll be a spirit coming. They would have, I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but here's what God's saying about temple and presence and coming and his son, one who is royal and who is prophetic, but he's priestly. The mercy of God, that's coming. And then by the time the past was tossed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Moses to David to Malachi and all the prophets, then the Gospel of Matthew catches it and says, yes, it's Jesus, this royal king. And Luke says, yes, it's a king for all the nations. And Mark says, yes, but he's a suffering king. And John says, yes, but he's the king par excellence. And Paul says, yes. And this king brings the Spirit in Acts and Romans, the gospel, and the rest of the Bible. And it doesn't just about you and your body and salvation or you and your family. Revelation reminds us about the whole world. And from left to right, reading God's word, you'll see that it's written for you. God's word's for you. Do you read it that way? As part of your own testimony? About your future testimony, what God's going to do for you in the future? Do you read it personally? Do you read it specifically? Do you read it as real? I was at the chance, when I was a kid growing up, I loved Chicago Bulls and this one particular player named Michael Jordan. I mean, who didn't, right? And I got a chance with my cousin, I forget the age I was, to go to Elmhurst College. Michael Jordan had a basketball camp there one summer. And I remember I was so excited to meet Michael Jordan. In fact, when we were walking in the door, we were checking in. All of a sudden, I saw a red Ferrari Testarossa pull up right outside the glass doors. It said Air 23 on the license plate. And out got Jordan. He looked huge getting out of that low car. And he walked in some side door with all these security guards. And I was so excited. The first day, we were excited. We hadn't even met him yet. We had been doing some basketball stuff. There were a lot of ended up being future NBA players there who were at that time college players from North Carolina and Duke and schools like that who were kind of helping out with the camp. And I remember they called us in the gym, and this was going to be the first time that we were going to get to see Jordan. And Jordan didn't just come out himself. He came out with the entire Chicago Bulls team. And for an hour, they scrimmaged in just this Elmhurst College gym. And I'm sitting third row watching Scottie Pippen guard Michael Jordan. It was cool. And there was at the end of the camp, they'd said that every kid got to have an autograph. And I just had this mind of him signing it, hopefully himself, all a bunch of these cards and giving them to the kids at the end of the camp with a picture of himself on it. But that's not what he did. In fact, as we were the last day, we each group got to go down this hallway. Jordan was sitting in this classroom, and he was actually meeting every single kid, asking their name and signing this card of his, a picture of him doing that jump from the free throw line, if you remember that. And I was really torn because I really, really loved Michael Jordan, but there was somebody that loved him more than I did. It was my grandma. My grandma loved Michael Jordan. I got to tell you how many times I would watch the Bulls sitting next to my grandma, who yelped and hollered so loud. And it was the end of the game. She'd say, "Give it to Michael." My grandma, calm down. So here I get this chance to get an autograph, and I'm wrestling because I really want an autograph from Jordan. But I knew that that would be a cool gift for my grandma. So the selfish me was wrestling with, do I get my own name on it or do I get it from my grandma? And I'm like, you know what? I'm going to get it from my grandma. She'd been dealing with some health stuff. So I walk in the room, and they say, and Jordan looks up. He goes, "Hey, big guy." And he goes, "What name should I put?" I said, "Put Betty." He looked up at me. He looked at the guy next to him. Did he say Betty? And he looked at me, and then he's about to write. He goes, "Are you your name Betty?" I said, "Not exactly." I said, "That's my grandma's name." And then he's writing it. "Oh, okay." I said, "My grandma's a big fan." And he handed me the card. I'm turning away. He goes, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa." And he stands up. And here I'm standing right next to this 6'6" or whatever he was. He says, "Did you get that for your grandma when you could have gotten it for you?" That's what he said to me. I said, "I'm only supposed to do one." He goes, "But I'm Michael Jordan." He goes, "Come here. What's your name, big guy?" I said, "My name's Mickey." He says, "Give me another card," to the guy. The guy hands him a card. He writes my name on it. He signed, autographed it. And I walked out. And I'm like, that was cool. Because as I was walking out, I heard him say to the guy, he goes, "I loved my grandma." That's what he said to the guy. He goes, "I loved my grandma." And it must have touched him in some way when he sees some eighth grade kid or whatever getting something for his grandma. See, he wanted me to get a card too. That's just a very gifted athlete in this generation in our world. Now picture God, who didn't just stay aloof and write something for whoever might be interested, who actually wrote something for you personally. He was thinking of you. He envisioned you worshiping in church. He knew you would come today, some of whom in this room or our gathering last service, who come with real burdens, real issues of health, real issues of their finances, real issues of brokenness of family, real struggles that he, this gracious, loving God, who didn't just simply offer you salvation and make it possible through Christ by faith. He actually writes to you to tell you about, to explain all the parts, to invite you. Beautiful words, poetic words that still, when you're midst of suffering, the thoughts of God's word give you such peace. When you're really making a big decision, you work through his word. It gives you guidance, gives you insight, the spectacles to help you see the world, the way what's really going on. God graciously wrote this to you. It says it in verse 12. to you. They were not serving themselves. They were ministering to you. This is your God who takes you seriously. That's the Bible. This isn't just some historical document that requires a master's degree to figure out the archaeology and the backgrounds. This is a personal letter by the living God. This book will never go out of date. In fact, by tomorrow morning, it's still the newest thing on the press. And in a century from now, there will be thousands of books written, and nothing will be more pertinent than God's holy word that you hold in your hands right now. So do you feel this about God's word? Do you understand this? That the Bible is a book about salvation and grace, that the Bible is written by men chosen and empowered by God, that the Bible is written under the ministerial work of the Holy Spirit, and that the Bible, fourthly, is God's word which he had written for you. Fifth, the Bible has Jesus as its main subject matter. And I want to stress this, and because this is important. One of the dangers of sin, one of the side effects of sin, is it's got an inward bent. Sin makes us think about us. Here in the garden, here's Adam and Eve, and they're thinking about what they want when God is present. You see this throughout Scripture, and you see this in your own life. Sin makes you think about you. And if you're not careful, you read the Bible as with yourself as the main character or yourself as the point. No. Yes, the Bible is for you, but the Bible is not about you. It is about Jesus. Remember that phrase we saw in verse 11? The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. God's Spirit was making God known. He was revealing who he is, the person and the time of Christ, the sufferings, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, adoption into God's family. Remember, the Bible is not trying to get, reading the Bible is not about getting God into your life. Hey, give me info. I'm applying for a new job, or I'm trying to get married, or I'm trying to raise my kids. No, it's not just about you. It's about God. It's not getting God into your life. It's about getting your life into God. The Bible talks about many things. It gives lots of insights about marriage, lots of insight about finance, lots of insights about jobs and money and raising children, you name it. But all of it points to, explains, or finds its purpose in Jesus. All of it. Notice that the end of our text today, this beautiful scripture, it was written for you, announces the good news given by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. And then it says, things into which angels long to look, they are not longing to look into your life. It's not like you're the center of this story that they can't wait to see. Christ is the center. The angels themselves are anticipating the glory of God to be revealed. A church in our region is doing a series upcoming called Slay Like David. And man, when I saw that, I was so discouraged. It had a really cool video that introduced it. You can slay the Goliaths in your life. They're taking a text from the Old Testament, a text maybe some of you know about David and Goliath, but they're assuming that the character David is something you can relate to, that the Bible's wanting you to stand in David's shoes so as to slay your Goliaths. No, you are not David, Jesus is. The Bible makes it evidently clear. But it is so tempting and it's so attractive to listening ears, tickle the ears, to turn it and make the Bible about you, then you'll want to listen to it. No, the Bible's about God and about his glory and his goodness. And it might even declare his goodness in the midst of suffering. It might declare his glory in the midst of hurting and pain. It declares his goodness in the midst of all of that, because the Bible's not about you. It's only for you. It's about God. And ultimately, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sixth, the Bible explains the gradual revealing of God's work of grace through Jesus Christ. This text reflects, that these verses of ours shows what the church calls the progressive revelation of the Bible. That is, God didn't just fire hose it all at once, but in and through human experience and history, from Genesis to Revelation, God slowly revealed who he was, who we were, what we're going to do. So that from the whole, you understand the big picture. You see this in places like this. The prophets did what? They were searching and inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating, right? They knew it was coming. They knew prophetic role, priestly role, kingly role, but they didn't see the whole picture. Over time, that would be revealed. Even verse 12 is saying what the prophets were announcing, the Gospels and the New Testament declares as having been fulfilled. See, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have what? In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, i.e. the New Testament. But from the Old Testament to the New Testament, you see this gradual, progressive revelation, a single unified message explained carefully and over time. Almost like starting in Genesis, there's real truth, but it's almost like it's stained glass window that over time from Genesis to Revelation, the glass gets clearer and clearer and clearer until the end you can fully see the image being presented by the text. This is why we preach the whole Bible and we seek to see its unity and goal in everything. When we read the Old Testament, we want the Old Testament to be viewed and understood in light of the new. When we read the New Testament, we want the New Testament to be understood and viewed in light of the old. We want to see the whole story and see how ultimately ends up describing Jesus Christ and the life that we're invited to share. Last thing, if all these are true, and I think they are from this text, if these first 6 points are true, that the Bible is a book about salvation and grace, that the Bible is written by men chosen and empowered by God, that the Bible was written under the ministerial work of the Spirit, that the Bible is God's word which he had written for you, that the Bible has Jesus as its main subject matter, and also that the Bible explains the gradual revealing of God's work of grace through Christ, then we must read the Bible according to its inspired nature. Like if those facts are true, we must respond accordingly. And I give you 4 ways that you can do this. Ways that I would say would be kind of, you could apply this to your lives as you take seriously the description. If those first 6 describe the Bible, then this 7th one is prescribing how you should respond to it. And here, in closing, here are those 4 ways. First, you should read the Bible seriously. When I say seriously, that you take it seriously. And by serious, I don't even mean the importance of the Bible, but even that you read the text carefully. You let the words do the work. You let them bear the authority even as you read. You interpret it according to its plain sense, but as part of the whole, as we'll talk about in a minute. But even that you obey it and do what it says, you take the Bible seriously. Maybe this is a first step for some of you. Maybe you're newer to the faith, or maybe, to be honest with you, you just haven't made God's word a priority. This is the priority. This is the foundation upon which everything we do in the Christian life, everything we do as a church rests upon. You need to take his word seriously. A second application would be that you would read the Bible holistically. Don't read only isolated parts and find meanings its authors would not have approved. Read for the Bible's grand themes. Understand the relation between the old and the new from Genesis to Revelation. And even read with the spectacles of the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that the goal of this is the work of God and the glory of God. Read the whole Bible with those lenses. Deal with the whole Bible. Again, we try to honor that by preaching from Old and New Testament, and me reminding you of the overall themes of Scripture, even when we're dealing with one individual part, so that you're able to look at a tree, but not forget it's part of a forest. We have to do that with God's Word as well. The last two relate more to you as an individual person, as a disciple of Jesus. The third application of number 7 is read the Bible personally. The Bible's written for you. In your life, I pray this often, but I prayed it again this morning, that the same Spirit that inspired this word would also be applying it to your lives as you read it and hear it now. And do you think about that to being the same Spirit? Now, it's not like it's a different power, a different spirit. The spirit that wrote these three verses is also the spirit that facilitated what I was going to say to you this morning and is right now in your very lives working to help you, convict you, encourage you, or direct you to take this book seriously. I've been in situations where I've seen others or received it myself where you get the elbow from the person sitting next to you. Real common for the spouse to do to one another. Hey, you need to listen to this. You know that little elbow thing? You ever experienced that before or done it? Well, let the Bible elbow you. Not your spouse or your friend. Let the Bible elbow you. Finally, read the Bible meditatively. If you want to grow as a Christian, you must become an active and submissive reader of God's Word. You must apply it to yourself. You should, so as to repent and believe and to grow in godliness. I love the kind of the approach of a guy named Martin Lloyd-Jones, a preacher in England in the 20th century. If you haven't heard of Lloyd-Jones, it'd be worth reading some of his stuff. Lloyd-Jones didn't want any of his sermons recorded, not one. And he also didn't want anybody in his church to take notes on his sermons. And here's why. He really was pushing against the view that sermons are something that are merely intellectual, where you're learning something, as much as he admitted that that went on. For Lloyd-Jones, sermons were to be written not on paper with pen, but on the heart. And he was concerned that if you're thinking too much about cognitive information, that you weren't sitting there under not the preacher, but the preaching of God's word as assigned by Scripture and letting those words penetrate your soul. He almost kind of wanted you to meditatively just be receiving God's word and letting the Spirit impact your soul. He eventually let people write notes, and many of his sermons are recorded. In fact, there's a website that puts out a new Lloyd-Jones sermon every single week, and most weeks I listen to them. But he believed that God's word was to be received personally, powerfully, meditatively. And maybe some of us have been believers for quite some time, and it's so much easier to make it an intellectual task. But I believe the power of God's Spirit, the working of God's Spirit, makes it real and powerful. Were you sitting there? And I can't tell you how many times I have heard this, where someone said, man, you were preaching right at me. In fact, I thought you were looking at me. And I have to say, I'm sorry, but I didn't even see you this morning. And none of this had anything to do with you in my mind. And you know what you often try to remind people? Guess who is working? God's Spirit, who uses this book to work in people well beyond what those original authors could understand and way beyond what any mere preacher used by God could fully make happen. It is God's Spirit at work that you and I receive that. So by way of response, I say this to you this morning. The Bible is the message of God's grace for you. We're just getting going in this Elect Exile series. We're just hearing from Peter what it means to live in this world and to be aliens and strangers. But before he goes any further, after describing the gospel, he says, don't forget God's word. This is the source of all this. Don't forget this. God wants you to respect his word. He wants you to read it, us, corporately, individually. And he wants us to respond to it. And my prayer, my hope, rightly hearing God's word today, is that we would have been reminded, rebuked, encouraged, instructed on the reality of God's word, and that our lives would be different because of it. And that the same Spirit that wrote this book over centuries, millennia ago, is even this moment in your own being, directing you to it, rebuking your pride against it, guiding you, encouraging you through it. That's the God who loves you, the God of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the grace of the gospel. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you that it's a story not about what we can do for you, but what you did for us. Father, this text is thick in its description of the ways and the truths of your word, and I pray that we, as your children, would respond to it, that we would take seriously your word. I pray that for all of us individually, but I pray that for our church in general, that we would be a Bible-living, Bible-trusting, Bible-reading, Bible-studying church. And everything we do is biblically drenched and God and Christ-centered. I pray that for our neighboring churches as well. I pray that we would be a community that proclaims your gospel from your word. Thank you for these people that are here. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to end.